If you didn't, wave your hand and Brother Spidle will get one to you there if you need one. We are in John, the sixth chapter again this morning. Kind of a longer passage than usual, looking at verses 30 to 50. Boy, there I am. What we're going to do this morning is look at, we're starting a kind of a three-part mini-series within this study in John's Gospel. This is the text of one of Jesus' most famous sermons. Not all the Gospels emphasize Jesus' preaching ministry. Matthew and Luke give it more emphasis than do either of the others. Mark's emphasis is on his movements in action, often telling us Jesus taught the people, but not telling us what he taught them. Matthew has a lot of extended sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, several things. His kingdom parables are found in Matthew. A couple of Jesus' extended sermons, the longest one is in John's Gospel, is when Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room, his upper room discourse, which is chapters 14 to 17. But we've seen a little bit here and there as Jesus talked with the woman at the well, his ministry to her in John chapter 4. We've just come from John chapter 5, where he spent some time talking about the Son's equality with the Father, that message to those people there. And here is his message where he presents himself as the bread of life. And so I'm dividing the bread of life sermon into three parts. The context, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, and then his walking on the turbulent sea to meet his disciples on their way back to the opposite shore following the feeding of the 5,000. All of that's setting the stage for this sermon. In fact, John spends a lot more time describing the context than describing the miracles. I don't know if you noticed that when we were studying through those earlier texts. Of the feeding of the crowd, the description of the miracle itself is reduced to a single verse. In verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. That's the entire description of the miracle. Everything else is context, setting the stage for it and explaining what happened. Of his walking on the water, the entire miracle of walking on the water is described in verse 19. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. The rest of its context. The miracles weren't central. The miracles were tools that were being used by the teacher to prepare the hearts and minds of the listeners for what he intends to teach them. And in the sermon that we're looking, that we start actually studying today, was actually introduced in last week's text. After his walking on the water, we saw that the crowd met him on the opposite shore, having come on around to the other side where he was and surprised to find him there. And Jesus rebuked them for simply clamoring for more free food. They didn't understand who he was or what he was about. And now in the text we'll look at this morning, verses 30 to 50, he's presenting himself as the true bread from heaven. And then in verses 51 to 59, he'll explain how to appropriate that bread from heaven, that bread of life. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. And then the final section is verses 60 to 71, which is really the aftermath of the sermon. It's not really part of the sermon. It's how the people responded to Jesus' presentation in the final section of the chapter. But I'm not going to read the entire 21 verses, that's our text this morning, at the start. We'll read it in sections as we go. But before we jump into the text, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, as we come to you today to examine your word and to fellowship in your word, we pray that you would bless its reading, help us to understand it, enlighten our hearts and minds that we might understand the truth, might we know what it means, what its impact should be on our lives, that we might love you more and serve you more faithfully. May Christ be exalted today, Lord. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, that they might come under convicting power of your Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might recognize who he is, they might repent of their sin and turn to him for salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Not a part of this morning's text is verse 59. We won't get there today. And it's in verse 59 that we discover that Jesus is preaching this message at the synagogue in Capernaum. We don't find that out until after we get through the text we'll be looking at today. So I just tell you that to kind of set the stage. And this morning's text will divide into three sections. I'll cover it under the headings of the contrast, the first section, the contrast, then the confusion, and then the complaint, which is the last half of the text. The last thing Jesus had said to this crowd before we get to this, where we left them last week, is Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So how do they respond to that challenge to believe? Let's look first at the first four verses, verses 30 to 33. So he said to them, they said to him, "What then do you for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And so here's the contrast. First of all, the crowd demanded another sign. Now, you and I as believers may find it incredible that having just fed them miraculously yesterday on the other side of the lake, that they would not believe without more evidence. He'd already fed them, but they're still not going to believe without more evidence. What sign do you give that we should believe you? MacArthur explains it this way. I think he's correct. He says, "They demonstrated their thick-headed and self-centered curiosity, graphically illustrating the spiritual blindness that engulfs the unredeemed." End quote. The unbeliever is just an unbeliever. I've said it before. There is no evidence that is convincing to one who is bound in unbelief. There's no evidence sufficient to convince them. You'd almost read this and think that in verse 31, Jesus is answering them, his explanation of the value of what they'd seen the day before, that Jesus feeding the multitude from five loaves and two fish ought to prove he's the Son of God, just as the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness on the manna. But no, that's not the point. This is still the crowd talking, and their point is, our forefathers had eaten manna every day. See, here's what they're saying. During the entire 40 years in the wilderness, our fathers, they lived on the manna that God provided. You fed us one meal, you're going to have to do better than that. That's what they're saying. And so Jesus explained then the difference between the sign and what it signified. He again starts with the formula he uses frequently to introduce a solemn pronouncement. Amen, amen, or truly, truly, or King James, verily, verily, I say to you. Making a serious pronouncement, he rebuked them for what's really a fourfold error. We'll break this down as a fourfold error in their understanding about the manna in the wilderness. First, they mistook its source. They said Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, and in Exodus 16, verse 4, they should have remembered that the text actually says, "The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And so Jesus said, it's the Father, not Moses, that gave you the bread, that gave your forefathers the manna. Yes, they had manna, and it came from the Father as well. It wasn't Moses. They had mistaken the source. It wasn't that Moses gave it. It's God the Father gave it. Moses just happened to be the leader at the time. Now, he's saying that they've mistaken the value of the manna in the wilderness. Manna was bread provided by heaven for that generation. He says, but now the Father provides true bread from heaven. There's a distinction between the manna and the true bread. That's a part of the contrast. And they've misunderstood that too. He actually says, out of heaven. To say from heaven might imply that it's provision through heaven or provided by heaven. That's true. But Jesus specifically says it came out of heaven. The true bread comes out of heaven. The word true is a word that means real or genuine, authentic. Now, the manna was really bread. He's not saying that manna wasn't really bread. What he's saying is that that bread that they ate in the wilderness wasn't really heavenly. The Father was the source, but the manna that they ate in the wilderness was nothing more than a type. It was a sign foreshadowing that authentically heavenly bread which came down out of heaven, who Jesus says is me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had mistaken its source, they'd mistaken its value, because the Father now provides true bread from heaven. Thirdly, they mistaken its purpose. The manna that their fathers ate provided physical sustenance, but God's bread gives life. You see, the bread they ate in the wilderness didn't give life, it sustained life. And there's a difference between sustaining life and giving life. And Jesus says, the bread that I am is the bread that gives life. And so there's that distinction too. They had mistaken the purpose of the manna. Yeah, it kept them alive in the wilderness, but it wasn't going to give life. Jesus is offering a spiritual life that endures forever. And fourthly, they had mistaken its scope. The manna was provided for Israel. Jesus said, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The scope is broader than you thought. God's bread is for the world. Again, he is indicating to the disciples that this message goes beyond Israel. The Old Testament had indicated that too, but Israel never understood that. And they're still not getting it. So there were four errors that they had made when they charged him, when they said, look, what you did is a neat trick, but it's not good enough. You need to do it every day. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness every day. Yeah, well, it wasn't your father. They didn't get it from Moses. They got it from the Father. It wasn't the bread from heaven. It was bread provided by heaven, but it's not heavenly bread like I am. It kept them alive, but it didn't give them life. And it was just for that generation of Israel. It wasn't for the world. They'd made four mistakes in their understanding of the difference between the bread Christ represented and the bread they were asking for. More manna, if you will. Now, we would think that maybe at this point they would say, okay, now we get it. But they didn't. They still don't understand the confusion in verses 34 to 40. The confusion. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, Jesus' explanation is prompted by their confusion. They demanded a constant supply of food. Jesus said, you're asking for manna that you think Moses gave you, and you're not recognizing the value of the true bread that I am from heaven. And then they said, well, always give us this bread. Now understand, the word this is the emphasis on the bread, the manna they were talking about. We're not interested in the bread you're talking about. We want something that'll fill our bellies. Give it to us not just yesterday, but every day, always. They wanted a constant supply of food. They didn't want the spiritual bread he offered. Basically, at the heart of it, they were demanding that Jesus give them what they wanted, kind of like the prosperity gospel says you have the right to do, right? That was their demand. The purveyors of the prosperity gospel are preaching a message that this crowd would have swallowed absolutely. They would have embraced it wholeheartedly because that's what they wanted. It's a false gospel. I've said that repeatedly. But I got to tell you, and you understand this too, If Jesus gave them more barley bread every day, it wouldn't take long before they start complaining about that too. In the wilderness, they were eating manna and they complained about it, right? And so they're going to start complaining about the barley bread too. That's not, they think that's what they want, but that's not going to satisfy them. Barley's the cheapest. They'd start asking for better bread tomorrow if you fed them more barley today. Jesus explained then eternal life. The bread that they were asking for wouldn't do anything but keep them alive for another day. Now what Jesus actually meant wasn't all that obvious to the audience, but what he said was pretty plain and straightforward. He said, I am the bread of life. Well, we understand all those words. We just don't necessarily understand exactly the concept that he's presenting. I am the bread of life. Now, I mentioned last week that Jesus frequently identified himself using a combination of Greek words for self-existence, ego and eimi. Ego, and either one of them basically can be translated as I am, I exist. Used in combination, it's rare. But we see it fairly often in the New Testament, and it's the Greek way of expressing what is said in Hebrew in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, be best translated as I am who I am. Now there are several times where Jesus uses that expression just as an axiomatic statement. Like last week we were looking at when the disciples were terrified, they saw him walking toward them on the water. It's usually translated, it is I, don't be afraid. But it's, I am who I am, don't be afraid. There's a lot more to that affirmation than the English translation communicates. Now, this is the first time of seven times in John's Gospel where Jesus will use exactly that same construction to identify himself, but tie it to some metaphorical representation. In this case, he says, I am who I am, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. There are six others. Where it's qualified with the metaphor. Each of them has its own purpose and reveals, carries its own signification. He says, I am the light of the world in 8:12. He said, I am the door of the sheep in 10:7 and 10:9. In 10:11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in 15, verses 1 and 5, he says, I am the true vine. All of those have their own significance. I'm not going to deal with all those this morning. We're looking at this one today. I am the bread of life, he says. As the bread of life, what he means is he would sustain whoever comes to him and believes in him. He says so. He would sustain whoever comes to him and believes in him. Now, to come to him and believe in him involves repenting of sin, turning from it, and coming to Christ. And to believe in Christ is to place one's entire confidence in him completely as the Messiah and the Son of God, not just to believe a particular statement, but to believe you are the I am who I am. You are who you claim to be. And you have the authority and power to forgive sins. It's to acknowledge that salvation comes only through faith in him. You know, believing in Jesus Christ is not just adding him to my pantheon. It's not just saying, well, I want him on my side, or I think he's a pretty good teacher. It's saying, I'm casting my entire destiny is resting on him. I believe he alone has the power to save me. But these people had seen him, but they had not believed, according to verse 36. Jesus is not frustrated by that. He's simply stating fact. He knew this is how it worked, and he's explaining. And when we get to verse 37, this verse contains one of those statements. You know, every now and then we come across a statement in Scripture where I feel like I should remind folks that as your pastor, I'm responsible to teach what the Bible actually teaches and not teach what I kind of wish it taught. You know, sometimes we want to interpret the Scripture as what we think it should say instead of letting the Bible say what it says. This is one of those passages. One writer put it this way, he says, when there's something in the Word of God that I don't like, the problem isn't with the Word of God, it's with me. And I have to be reminded of that from time to time, okay? And the truth is, most Christians will read verse 37 and think that it means that Jesus is really saying, all who come to me, the Father will give to me. But that's actually the backwards from what he says. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And I just shifted the pronouns to second person or third person. All the Father gives him will come to him. And then he says he would cast out none who come. All the Father gives him will come to him, and he will cast out none who come. Every one of those who comes to Christ is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And everyone that the Father gives him will, in fact, come to him. That's what Jesus said in this verse. God's absolute sovereignty in salvation is being affirmed here, and it's really foundational to Christianity. Let me read just a few other passages that touch on this and that are relevant to this. There are lots of them. In Acts 13, verse 48, Paul is preaching. He said, Paul has been preaching, and he reports that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Colossians 3:12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he writes to the same audience, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. All of those have a bearing on God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. The really difficult question we rarely think to ask is, why me? Why would he save me? R.C. Sproul, I like the way he answers that question. He says, in the final analysis, the only reason that I am a Christian is that the Father wants to honor the Son. From all eternity, he determined that the Son's work would not be in vain and that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. Therefore, he determined not just to make salvation possible and then step back and cross his fingers, hoping that somebody would take advantage of the ministry of Jesus. No, God the Father from all eternity determined to make salvation certain for those whom he had determined to give to his Son. End quote. All who the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said, and I'll not cast out any of them. He goes on. Jesus goes on preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, explaining that he always does the Father's will. That's how we know that those who are given to him can't be lost. He'll cast out none of them because he always does the Father's will. If it's a gift from the Father, he keeps it. And he assures that it will in fact be his own. There are two things, he says, that are true about those whom the Father gives him. That he could lose none of those whom his Father has given him. Not only did he say he wouldn't cast them out, he says he can't lose one. Not one could be lost. He could lose none of those whom the Father has given him. Those assigned to Christ from the foundation of the world and given to him in time cannot possibly be lost. That's what he's saying right here. The collected group he calls it. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Not just them, but it, that which was the gift from the Father, which is all of those whom the Father gives him. He would raise up everyone on the last day. He repeats that promise in verse 40. I myself will raise him up on the last day. He repeats it in verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again in verse 54, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times he makes that affirmation in this one sermon. Now, his audience that day evidently had no idea how much better this promise is than to have been promised another meal after the service. That's all they wanted, was another meal after the service. Jesus said, I'll give you eternal life and I'll raise you up at the last day. That's a little better than lunch. He then adds, therefore, everyone who believes in him has eternal life. You can identify those who behold the Son, those who have recognized Jesus as God's Son and believed in him, because they believed in him. Everyone who believes in him has eternal life. See, the question for the crowd was not to try to figure out, are you God's elect? Are you one of the ones that God chose? But are you willing to believe in Jesus Christ? Because the truth is, if you're willing to believe in Jesus Christ, then God's calling you. You don't ever have to worry about that. The charge to the church is never to go out and find the elect. The charge to the individual is never to try to determine whether I'm elect. The charge to the individual is to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. The charge to the church is to preach the gospel to everyone and let God deal with who he's going to save. And if somebody believes, it's because he's one the Father has given the Son, and the Son will never cast him out. And you can identify him as one the Father gave the Son because he believed. And if I'm sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't believe, it doesn't mean he's not one of them. It means he hasn't believed yet. It doesn't mean, okay, I've done my duty. I can go home now. I'm done with you. I've told you before about my uncle. I prayed for him for over 25 years before he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it took kidney cancer to convince him of his mortality and that it mattered. But when God saved him, he really saved him. And he's a different guy since he got saved about 10 years ago. MacArthur explains it, and I like his explanation here. He says, from the standpoint of human responsibility, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And he quoting Acts 17:30, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. Yet, salvation does not depend on the human will. Both repentance and faith are granted by God. Otherwise, no one would ever come to him, since there is none who seeks for God, Romans 3:11. It's all of God. It's all to his glory. But you've got to respond in faith. And here's then the complaint, verses 41 to 50. The crowd was not happy with Jesus' statements. Big surprise. That happens a lot, right? Happens today. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So in this, he's coming back to where he started. But notice, first of all, the crowd's not happy, partly because it's beginning to sound like he's not going to be providing a meal when he's done. And they're not happy about that. But they're also grumbling or murmuring about his claims. They insisted he was just a son of Joseph. We know this guy. We know where he's from. We know his parents. How could he be the source of life? How can he claim to have come down from heaven? Just like the Jews in Judea, the Jews in Galilee, thought it was outrageous that Jesus would make such a claim to have come from the Father in heaven and to be equal with God. And so Jesus, his answer is an interesting one, because what he's doing is he's explaining their inability to believe. Don't grumble among yourselves. I'm not surprised by this response. First, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is another one of those statements related to the last one. And it's frequently misunderstood. Some suggest that it means that no one is allowed to come without an invitation from the Father. Others might think it means no one will come unless the Father entices him to come, woos him to come. There are several key words in the statement we have to examine that we will see make those interpretations impossible. First of all, this statement is a universal negative. No one, not anyone, anywhere, anytime. No one. It's not just most people. No one. It's a universal negative. And then the next word is a verb, can. Can. Dunamai. It is not a word of permission. It's not a word of volition or choice. It's a word of ability. In this case, inability, because of the universal negative at the beginning. No one can. No one is able. No one has the ability. No one can. What is this that they cannot do? This one thing that they cannot do. They cannot come to me. No one can come to me. Now, I mean, the meaning of the statement is pretty clear. It's restrictive. It's universal. No one has the ability to come to Jesus Christ. The next word provides a condition. One condition. Unless. It indicates there's a condition. Unless. Okay, well, there is maybe an exception. What is that condition? The one condition that could change inability to ability, that could make someone unable to come, able to come. That one condition is the Father draw him. And here's where so many interpreters go wrong on their understanding of the word draw. The word translated draw does not mean invite. It does not mean entice. It does not mean to woo. It's a vigorous word, which means to drag by force or to compel. For instance, John will use it in chapter 21, verse 11. Disciples are coming to shore with a catch of fish. It's after the resurrection. Jesus is standing on shore. Peter has jumped out of the boat and swum to shore. And as the boat's approaching, they're having trouble landing this big catch. And Peter wades out into the water and draws the fish to the shore. He doesn't go out there and invite the fish to join him. He doesn't go out there and use bait to try to entice them to the shore. He grabs the net and drags it up. That's the same word. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul and Silas have been taken to stand before the local magistrates, and they're being charged with disturbing the peace. It says that the angry crowd seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Drew them into the marketplace, this word. That was not by invitation, and it was not an appearance by enticement. Nobody sent them an invitation, why don't you show up at the magistrates this afternoon? They grabbed them and took them there forcibly before the magistrates. One objector has said, yes, but this same word is used in a much gentler sense for what you do in drawing water from a well. But I would suggest that you never get water out of a well by standing up there and saying, come here, or inviting it to come. You drop the bucket into the well, and you fill the bucket with the water, and you pull it up. It may not take as much force as it takes to get Paul and Silas to the magistrates or a net full of fish onto the shore, but it's the same principle. The water's not coming on its own. There's nothing to bring the water up until you exert force on it to get it there. It's to draw. And so the only way, what Jesus has said here, says, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father compels him. That's what the word means. Draws him. It's a stark and bold statement. Now, that's going to imply to some listeners that those who actually come to Christ are forced to do so against their will. As Paul and Silas to the magistrates and the fish coming to shore, right? I'm sure they probably objected in both cases. And so that might imply that. But Jesus goes on to explain it's not quite the equivalent of being caught in a net or arrested and incarcerated. He says it has to do with hearing and learning from the Father. This is the method by which God compels. Jesus is essentially quoting Isaiah 54:13, although he's modifying it slightly, indicating Old Testament corroboration of what he's teaching. He says, it's written to the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Understand that that does not mean that they will all be taught about God. It means they will all be taught by God. God will be their teacher. And so what Jesus then says is that everyone, and I put it in quotes because this is a direct quote from the Gospel of John, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is the Father's method of compulsion. He doesn't throw a rope around you and drag you kicking and screaming to heaven. He teaches and instructs so that you will see the truth and believe it. It's the flip side. You can't come unless the Father draws you, but everyone who hears and learns from the Father will come. Everyone without exception. This is universally inclusive of all those who have heard and learned from the Father. They will come. Some refer to this doctrine as irresistible grace. God's grace cannot be resisted. There's a sense in which that's true. Others have suggested maybe it'd be better thought of as persuasive grace. And that may be a better way to say it. God's grace will always persuade. Persuasion falls short. If in our own thinking, and somebody tries to persuade, successfully persuade. And so there is a sense in which it's infallibly of grace. God revealing to our hearts the true nature of Christ, the true nature of our sin, and the offer of salvation through faith in Him becomes convincing so that we believe and come to Christ. And everyone who is truly taught by the Father those things will believe. And you can't come unless the Father does that. That's the Father's method for drawing you to Him, to Christ. His grace doesn't work so much as by overwhelming and overpowering our will, by instructing our will. So that when we are instructed by the Father and when we've seen the truth, we cannot help but desire to come to Christ. So, at the end of the day, as Jesus is talking to these people here, if they desire to come to Christ, it's only because the Father's drawing them. You know, no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him, and everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to Christ. Those are two sides of this principle. So how can you tell who has eternal life? Jesus repeats what he said in verse 40 this time, prefacing it with the solemn declaration, Amen, Amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You don't have to go home wondering, do I really have it? I believe in Jesus Christ. Somebody comes to me and says, I need to talk to you about when I got saved. I'm not sure I did it right. Well, if you're thinking about what you did, you might not really be saved because we don't get saved by what we do. It's by who He is and what He's done for us. It's not about what I did, what I said. It's about what I believe. Tell me right now what you believe about Jesus Christ. That's what matters to me. Not so much what happened at a church service 25 years ago. Tell me right now, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is He? Are you a sinner, guilty, and deserving of damnation in hell? Is Christ the only means of salvation? Did He die on the cross to pay for your sin and come back from the dead in order to conquer death and has promised to come and take you to be with Him forever? If that's what you believe about Jesus Christ, then you're saved, whatever you said back then. Because nobody can say that and believe it without Christ working, without the Father drawing them, working in their heart, without the instructing power of the Holy Spirit to bring convicting power upon them. And everyone that He works in that way will believe. And if you believe, you have eternal life. Not if you prayed it right that you have eternal life. It's not if you prayed in the right posture, or if you prayed in the right location, or if you said the right words. Do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life come from the Father in heaven? The only source for eternal life for you. Then he repeats the statement he made in verse 35 that caused all this consternation. He says, I am the bread of life. And now he's explaining that their desire for manna was so wrong-headed. The forefathers lived on manna for 40 years, and every one of them died anyway. And you just want lunch? He's the bread that came from the Father so that you can live. Look, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, please do not despise the work of grace that God has done in your soul. Don't claim credit for it yourself as if I'm going to heaven because I was smart and I believed. If you believed, it's because God was gracious to you and God was merciful to you. He removed the blinders from your eyes. He dug the wax out of your ears. The capacity to hear the word of God, to see the glory of Christ, and thank God that he drew you to his Son. And thank God that Christ will never cast out anyone that's been taught of the Father. And don't give up on anybody you're witnessing to, because you don't know when the Holy Spirit's going to work in power in their heart. Let's pray. Thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for Christ and who he is. We thank you especially for your mercy and grace. Lord, we don't understand. We're grateful that you love your Son so much that you are determined to give him followers and believers. And we are grateful to be the beneficiaries of that. Father, I pray that we might faithfully love and exalt him for what he has done. And praise you for what you've done, including us in your. In Jesus' name.